God or stop trusting in God. And the most common one's probably about pain and suffering. People say to me things like, if God is good and loving, why does he let little kids suffer? You know, you see all those criminals out there getting away with it and they seem to be fine, but little kids who've done nothing wrong suffer. If God is good and loving, he wouldn't allow that to happen. And that's a deal breaker for them. It's a deal breaker. If God was really there, then he wouldn't allow this, so I'm not going to follow him. That's their reason. And they're tough questions, aren't they, to think about lots of these sorts of questions. I often think I'd like to say to people, if only you could see what's in store on Judgment Day, if only you could see now what God's going to do on Judgment Day and with heaven and hell, then that might help you to understand. But they've decided that this is a real deal breaker for them and they're not going to trust God. I wonder if that's a deal breaker for you or if you have something else that might be a deal breaker. If this happened, there's no way I could trust God any longer. Is there some other life event that may stop you from believing in a God? And if you did decide that God wasn't worth trusting anymore, what alternative would you go to? Again, most people I meet don't switch to another religion. They usually just decide to trust their own judgment and go with their own gut instincts. You know, if God is real, he can stay out there somewhere and I'll just get on with my life my way. For some people, maybe it's not that they've stopped trusting God, but that another better alternative offers itself. And so they think, I like the promises that I'm hearing over there. And that's much better than what I'm hearing from these Christian life. And so I'll go over there instead. What is it? What would it take for you to stop trusting God? Well, it didn't take much for the people of Israel to stop trusting David, their king, did it? As we read that first part of 2 Samuel chapter 15, we see that Absalom, David's son, is a bit of a consummate politician, isn't he? He's really the worst kind of politician. He gets out there on the streets in verse 1 and he takes a big a big impressive army of people to go with him. And in verse 2 we see that Absalom campaigns for people's affections. He gets up early in the morning, stands on the side of the road leading to the city gate, and when people come with complaints to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom calls out to them and he engages them in a conversation. He's campaigning. He's trying to win over people's affections. He's taking selfies with the passers-by and he's kissing all the babies that they bring. And then in verse 3, you see, he's trying to woo the people. He says, look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you. You guys have come with good claims and you should be being heard. He's trying to woo the people over, but then he gives them empty promises. There in verse 4, he says, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me and I would see that he gets justice. This Absalom is a great politician. He's gathering lots of support. He's playing on the disaffection. Well, he's playing up the disaffections of the people and he's playing on their motives. And he even humbles himself. And I don't know if it's real humility. Sometimes you see that from politicians, don't you? You see humility and you wonder if that's really real. Look at verse 5. Whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, and they should because he's the king's son, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him and kiss him. Don't bow to me. No, let me kiss you instead. What a great guy, isn't he? And he even does the rent a crowd thing in verse 11. He gets these 200 guys from Jerusalem who have no idea what's going on really, but they know there's a free lunch in it. So they join him for lunch and Absalom gets them on side as well. These are pretty obvious tactics, aren't they, for a politician? It looks to us, like you read it now and you go, well, that's pretty obvious. Absalom's just trying to get people's support. He's not really in it for their good. He's just trying to win over the crowd. Would people really fall for that? Now, yesterday it was 2 years since Donald Trump announced his campaign to become the president of the USA. And I'm not a massive Hillary Clinton fan or anything, but I do remember talking to people probably about this time last year and saying, like, Is there any way that the people would really choose Donald Trump over Hillary Clinton, you know? They couldn't. Surely the Americans wouldn't be that gullible. Oh, well, how about that? America fell for his campaign, didn't they? People can be really gullible, and the people in Israel are gullible. Look at what happens in summarized for us in verse 6, at the end of verse 6. And he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, when it says men, I'm not assuming that the women didn't really like him and, you know, they could see right through him. Maybe it was just the blokes. But no, it's the people of Israel. He stole the hearts of all the people of Israel. And these are pretty obvious tactics. And we think how gullible these people are to fall for a trick like that, to fall for a politician like that. You know, King David, he's pretty good, but this Absalom, he looks much better. Yeah, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. And they leave David in preference for Absalom. Very quick to turn from God's chosen king to another alternative. Aren't they incredibly gullible? Aren't they just like us? Aren't we incredibly gullible? We have the greatest king, don't we? Don't we have the great King Jesus who promises to guide us in every step of the way, who promises to love us and care for us? And we have every reason to trust Jesus and follow where he leads. But how often do we turn against him? Very quickly. For any other alternative that's out there. We have every reason to do what Jesus tells us to do, to trust his judgment. But we're so very quick to turn to another alternative. We listen to our own logic. We listen to Satan whispering in our ear. We follow the crowd instead of following the Christ. How gullible are we to reject God's chosen king in favour of another alternative? We'd be very careful about putting our trust in man and realise that we have God's king to trust. Well, how will David react when he hears about this conspiracy to his throne, the challenge from his own son? Will he stand up to Absalom? Will David send in the rally the army and assemble the troops to fight against Absalom? Maybe David will try his own political campaign. You know, tax cuts for the working class man, or increase the pension for the oldies. What's David going to do? Look at verse 14. At what he does. Well, after the messenger says the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom, then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword. David knows the threat. It's a very real threat, isn't it? And what does he do? He doesn't fight. Doesn't try to work his way through it. Doesn't negotiate. No, he runs. Heads for the hills. And as I was reading this, I was thinking, is David abdicating the throne? Is he abandoning his throne? Well, I'm not sure about that, because later on he says he leaves some concubines in charge of the palace. So if he leaves them in charge, that probably indicates that he's planning to return one day. But why is David running away? Why doesn't he stand up and fight? And I think the picture we're meant to get here is one of a loss of promise. As Warwick talked to us about at the start of the service, that God had made all these great promises to David about his kingdom being an eternal kingdom. And here, David's kingdom is under threat. It looks like it's the end of David's kingdom. Everyone's going over to Absalom's side. He's got the whole lot with him. And we're meant to see this loss of promise. And have a look at verse 23, at the end of verse 23. Where do they go? The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert, or the wilderness. And you know what the desert is, the wilderness? That's where the people spent 40 years wandering around between Egypt and the promised land. The wilderness represents waiting for God's promises to come true, but it says that God's as David goes from the promised land to the wilderness, maybe God's promises have failed. God has turned back on his promises. Can David trust God? Why has God allowed David's life to be threatened after making all these great promises to him? What if you've heard people say things like that? If God is good, if God is loving, if God really loves me, why is he making my life so hard? You know, people tell me God loves you and God cares for you, but I just don't see that right now. I don't feel it right now. And I want you to put a bookmark or a finger or something in 2 Samuel 15 and turn over to Psalm 27, what we read before. In Psalm 27, as you read through Psalm 27, you see David describing two types of people, two different things. He's describing his enemies, but he's also describing his strength and his support. And he uses some interesting words in verse 2. He says, when evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. He identifies that he has many enemies. There are evil people who are out for his blood. In verse 3, he says, though an army besiege me, my heart will not break. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. David knows that people are lining up in their thousands. The troops are lining up against him, and his life's in danger. In verse 11, if you flip down there, he talks about oppressors, people who are oppressing him. And then in verse 12, he says that there are false witnesses who are rising up against me, breathing out violent threats against his life. So David knows that he's in a really dark place, in a really tough place. Will he get out of this? Will God's promises come true? Well, look at how he describes God and his relationship with God. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You know, about 10 years ago, it was very trendy to, they sold a lot of t-shirts that had the words, no fear, written on them. Who owned one of those t-shirts? A couple of people, yeah, right. No fear. And I remember seeing those t-shirts in the shops and thinking, no fear. I wonder what people base this idea of having no fear in life on. I wanted to make up an alternative line of t-shirts. I wanted to make up some that said, you know, afraid of the dark, or one for Natasha that said scared of mice, or something like that. You know, no fear. How do you really get to this point in life where you can say, I live without any fear? Well, David does in verse 1, doesn't he? But it's not because of his strength, but it's because the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He knows he's got enemies in their thousands lining up against him. He knows he's got a whole army of people ready to besiege him. But he says, I won't fear, because the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Have a look down in verse 5. We see that David knows that God has David's life in his hands. It says, for in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. David knows that God has his life in his hands. And look down in verse 13 and 14. David trusts God's timing. Even in the darkest moments of his life, in these times of darkness and opposition and threats, look at what he says in verse 13. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. David trusts God's timing. I will see it. He's not necessarily seeing it in his circumstances right now, but he knows that he will see God's salvation and God's deliverance. And he says, wait for the Lord. Trust God's timing. Can David trust God in his current situation, in his current circumstances? Is this threat from Absalom a sign that God doesn't love David or doesn't care for him? Well, in David's words, no. David knows exactly the opposite, that even in the darkest times of his life, God is his stronghold and his salvation. Yesterday, we had a men's breakfast, and we had a speaker, John Taylor from Tamworth. If you missed it, you missed a cracker. A really good talk. And John told us about his experience with his second daughter, who died from cancer before she got to the age of two. And just what a harrowing time that was for him and his family. And it was interesting that throughout this talk, as he described the awful circumstances around the death of his daughter, he kept saying that he saw God's love and mercy shine through the whole situation. And I was thinking, you know, for most people, the death of their two-year-old daughter from cancer would be a deal-breaker, wouldn't it? If God's like that, I don't want to know him. I can't trust a God like that. But, you know, I want to believe in a good and loving God, but he let my daughter die of cancer. I'll never trust him again. But for John Taylor, it was really interesting. It threw him back on the mercy of God. And he could see God's mercy and God's love shine through all the darkness of his life. What would be a deal breaker for you? If you went through the death of a baby, would that be a deal breaker? If you were the parents of those three teenagers who died in one truck accident in two different vehicles up near Bogabilla a couple of weeks ago, would that be a deal breaker for you, having to say goodbye to three of your teenage children? If someone close to you committed suicide, would that be a deal breaker for you? Would that overwhelm your faith? Do you believe that God can work out his good purposes for your life, even through the worst of times? How does David react when his life is threatened? When it seems like God has gone back on his promises? Will he trust God in the tough times? He does, doesn't he? And we see some interesting interactions in the rest of the passage back in Samuel. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Some interesting interactions with people that help us to see where David's at and how he thinks. And there's a range of different people. We're going to quickly flick through them. First one's in verse 19. We saw a bloke called Ittai from Gittai. I don't think his father was thinking clearly when he named him Ittai. It would be like Peter 1 naming his son Arabri from Narabri. But anyway, this Ittai the Gittite wanted to go with him. And remember, Gittai is in Gath, which is in the land of the Philistines. The Philistines had been the enemies of the Israelite people, but David has friends even amongst his enemies. And not just friends. Look at when David says to him, go back to your countrymen. God, make God's kindness and faithfulness be with you. But look in verse 21 how Ittai replies. He says, as surely as the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. It's interesting, isn't it? In this really dark time of his life, God has provided comfort and support from the most unexpected ally, from Ittai, the Gittite, and all his men. And they march on with David. How many were there? I've forgotten. 600. Yeah, 600 Gittites pledge their support with David. The second character that David meets is a bloke called Zadok, who's a Levite, works in the temple. And he's carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we learned about this Ark of the Covenant a few weeks ago. The Ark was the special box that the Israelites had. It had the Ten Commandments and a few other special things in it to remind them of God's promises and God's presence with his people. And so when David goes to leave Jerusalem, the Levites think, well, if David's going, then God has to go with them. And so they pick up the Ark and they take the Ark to go out with them. But David knows. He tells them to go home. He says, take the ark back and put it where it belongs. Because David knows that God doesn't belong to him. that this ark doesn't belong to him, and that God is not his personal possession. But he does know that though the ark might go to back to Jerusalem, that God is with him and God is watching him. Verse 25, top of the next page. Then the king said to Zadok, take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favour in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. David knows that God is watching him, and he knows that God is sovereign and God is the judge, and he needs to submit to God's judgment. The next one he meets is a bloke called Hushai. He prays. It's interesting, in verse 30, David goes up to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus prayed the night before Jesus died. And David goes up to the Mount of Olives and he's praying. And look at his prayer at the end of verse 31. He says, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Ahithophel was the counselor for David. He'd gone over to Absalom's side and he was going to offer advice to Absalom. And David prays that his counsel would be turned into foolishness. Now, instantly, there's an answer to prayer. Along comes this bloke, Hushai the Archite, in verse 32. And David says to him, verse 33, if you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I'll be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. See, he's prayed. He's prayed that Ahithophel's advice would be turned to foolishness. And immediately, here's his answer to prayer. Hushai, who can go and be a spy, who can influence and infiltrate. Then he meets a bloke called Ziba in chapter 16, verse 1 to 4. We met Ziba a few weeks ago. He's the servant of Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. And Ziba comes out with these great gifts for David, and he brings this, you know, all this food for them to refresh them, food and wine. And then he says to David that Mephibosheth, down in verse 3, Mephibosheth is back in Jerusalem, and he thinks that today the house of Israel will be given back to me. The house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom. So Ziba says, Mephibosheth, he's your enemy. He's the one you don't want around. He wants to get his kingdom back. We're going to find in a couple of weeks' time in chapter 19 that Ziba is lying through his teeth. Mephibosheth said nothing of the sort, and Mephibosheth was still a supporter of David. But here we have a man who looks like he's supporting David, but actually turns out to be one of David's enemies. All right, let's go. There's Shimei, in verses 5 to 8, the next person David meets. Shimei is an interesting character. Let's have a look in verse 6. He curses David. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. And it's interesting here that this man is trying to judge the king, okay? He's trying to pronounce judgment on the king, but the king is God's appointed judge of the people. How can this man judge God's judge? But David doesn't argue with it. In fact, David knows he is answerable to God, and David knows that God has already pronounced a judgment, that because of the blood that David shed, there would be bloodshed in his house. And in verse 11, he actually recognises this. If you skip down to verse 11, David said to Abishai, my son who is of my own flesh, he's trying to take my life. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today. Even though David's getting cursed by this bloke, he says, no, I can see God's hand in this. I can see God's judgment in this. And I know I've got to put up with it. See, this Abishai, that he's speaking to is the last one of the people that David meets. In verse 9, Abishai says to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." But David says, "No, let him go. Let him go. Leave him alone. Maybe God will be merciful to me." David's more interested in mercy than in revenge. Now, why are all these people, these six quick interactions with different people, why are all these included in this story? I think the main point out of all of this is that we see in all of the interactions with different people, David trusts God's sovereignty. David trusts God's sovereignty. He accepts the fact that he has enemies. He accepts the fact that his son has turned against him. He accepts the fact that he's been betrayed by those that he has been kind to. He accepts the fact that he's been lied to. He accepts the fact that he's going to have to run for the hills. And he feels the pain of this. And you see that back in chapter 15, verse 23, don't you? Just the pain of this whole thing. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. David's feeling the pain of what's happening, but he has an unwavering trust that God will do what is right. He can't see it now in his own circumstances. He's struggling with it, but he knows that God will do what is right. Do you trust God's sovereignty like David did? Do you trust God's sovereignty like Jesus did? Remember Jesus on the Mount of Olives, this place where David has just prayed in this story. Jesus on the Mount of Olives the night before he died. And he knows that he's going to be betrayed by Judas. He knows that Peter's about to disown him three times. He knows that all of his disciples are just about to up and run away when he gets arrested. He knows that he's going to be mocked and beaten and flogged and tortured and that he won't retaliate. He knows that he's about to drink the cup of God's wrath. He will be cut off from his father. But what does he pray? "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus has an unwavering trust in the sovereignty of his Father God. Do you trust God's sovereignty like Jesus did? Who do you trust? Who do you trust? There are plenty of popular preachers around who promise great things. They promise that if you have a strong enough faith, then you'll be healthy and wealthy and victorious. Do you trust them? Or do you trust Jesus, who says that you will suffer for his sake, but that he will bring you through that into a glorious eternity? Who do you trust? Do you believe that God can work out his good purposes for your life, even through the tough times? Even through the difficult trials and tribulations that you're going to go through in life? Do you trust God even when those deal-breaker moments come up in life? Who will you trust? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this part of the Bible, for this story and chapter in David's life. Father, we thank you that we can see that David was a real person, that he went through difficulties that we will never know. But Lord, that through that, those times, that he remained faithful to you. He trusted in you. Father God, we thank you that as we see Jesus facing the cross, facing pain, facing rejection, ready to drink the cup of your wrath. Father, we thank you that Jesus remained true. And he stayed obedient all the way to death, even death on a cross. Father God, as we face trials in life, pray that you'd help us to consider who it is that we trust. Father, please give us that trust that can't be broken. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.